I should be nice to Ray. He had me in his home last night and treated me very well and fed me well and shared with me his rambunctious children we had a lot of fun. It was good. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 today, which is a study in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read the key passage. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, but certainly reflects their teaching, says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Christian message centers on the person of Jesus Christ, and today we want to look at the beginning of our Lord's life here upon the earth. We should point out as we begin that no new person came into existence at the conception of Jesus. And in this, Jesus' birth differs from all others. Rather, an eternal, pre-existent person, the second person of the triune God, chose to come down into our human race and become one of us. An eternal person in his own right, God the Son took something new to himself, that is, humanity, flesh and blood, our human life and nature, because he loved us enough to come to this earth and to die for us upon the cross. So this is not an ordinary baby begotten by a man and woman to produce a new person. Rather, the Spirit of God introduced into the body of Mary a divine person who, through the virgin conception, added to himself all that is essential to humanity. Theologians of a certain school sometimes speak of the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant, an agreement, a contract among the three members of the Trinity in eternity past. God the Father was involved in this. He determined to send his Son into the world. God the Son agreed to become a man and to die for us upon the cross. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the benefits of that death to needy sinners. John Milton pictures all of this at a council table in heaven in eternity past, and he writes these words: That glorious form, that light insufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty, wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table to sit the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Now, the two New Testament accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are independent and they are different in their detail. The account in Luke is written from the perspective of Mary, and the account in Matthew is written from the perspective of Joseph. And while they are written from different standpoints, they are not contradictory. Rather, they are compatible and they are mutually complementary. They both agree that Jesus' birth was a miracle. Matthew twice says, he points out that Mary's conception was of the Holy Spirit. Luke gives more detail. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Matthew's account begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Sometime during the reigns of Augustus Caesar and Herod the Great, two Jewish men, Eli and Jacob, contracted a marriage between their children, a young carpenter or carpenter in training of the Davidic line, and a devout young girl also of David's family. During the year of engagement, even though the marriage was not sexually consummated, a girl would be considered a wife. If her fiancé died, she would be considered a widow. If she had sex with another man during that period, she could be punished as an adulteress. And if the engagement was broken, a certificate of divorce had to be written. Well, sometime during their engagement, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. The marriage itself had not taken place. Sexual relations had not yet begun. And so Joseph knew that he was not the father. Before telling his readers of Joseph's reaction, Matthew steps in to tell us, the readers, that this child was due to the activity of the Holy Spirit. We should notice, by the way, the very reverent wording of Matthew. There's no hint in this passage of the pagan notion of a god having sexual relations with a woman. Instead, Matthew says that the Holy Spirit miraculously brought about this conception. Now, did Mary tell Joseph of the visit of the angel Gabriel, recorded in Luke chapter 1, during which he told her of the Lord's God's intention to bring about this miraculous conception in her womb? Well, verse 20 in Matthew 1 assumes that she did not tell Joseph of the angelic visit. Instead, Joseph became aware of her pregnancy when it became unmistakable. Can anyone doubt the great struggle that went on in the heart of Joseph as he considered this terrible turn of events? Matthew says he was being pulled in one of two directions. First, he was a righteous man. That is, he had a strong sense of obedience to the law of Moses, and that law said very clear things about sexual unfaithfulness. He now thought Mary to be unfaithful, and there is evidence in Jewish tradition, the Mishnah, that dictated that she was no longer eligible for marriage. To marry her would be to tacitly admit that he too was guilty of violating the law. According to Jewish tradition, he could ask for a public trial before the authorities and expose her sin, and they would grant him a divorce. On the other hand, it's obvious that he loved this girl. He did not want to publicly embarrass her and humiliate her, so he decided on a second course of action. He decided to put her away secretly. That is, he decided to write up a bill of divorce himself, get two or three witnesses to privately sign it without recourse to a public trial. Such a move would leave his righteousness intact as well as his compassion. Well, the text suggests to us that Joseph had arrived at a decision but was hesitating before carrying it out. And during a fitful night of restless sleep, as he tossed and turned, disturbed by the distasteful action he was going to take, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angel addresses him, notice, in a very interesting way. He says, "Joseph, son of David." The expression "son of David" is, of course, a title of dignity, and ties this verse to the very opening words of Matthew, "Jesus Christ, son of David." Everywhere else in Matthew, the title "son of David" is used of Jesus, and it suggests his connection to the royal line, the Davidic line. The angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." The word "take" here has the sense "take her home," that is, turn the engagement into a marriage. What we readers are told in verse 18 is now revealed to Joseph. That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The word "conceived" here, the Greek word is passive, and it underlines the passive role of both Joseph and Mary in this situation. So God is the initiator here of the whole process. Before going on to verse 21, it's important to notice an important principle here in the Christian life. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is free to change my plans and your plans. Joseph and Mary planned to marry, and a pregnancy interfered. Joseph planned to divorce his fiancée, and a message from the Lord interfered. Often in life, we have decisions to make. Sometimes they're very difficult decisions. We don't know which way to turn. We're in the dark. But the nature of the decision requires that we have to act. As a devout Jew, Joseph knew that God was a loving God, did not want to destroy his life. And so he acted with the light he had, trusting God to guide him. And that's exactly, of course, what the Lord did. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Mary is going to bear a son, and Joseph is commanded to name the child Jesus. The naming of a male child would take place at the time of his circumcision. That would be 8 days after his birth. Our modern day names are merely labels, generally picked by the wife. Well, I'm speaking for my family, out of a little book of baby names, which change over the decades. And they're labels. We look up the meanings, and we just begin to think of that name in terms of the child that we've given it to. But in biblical times, names were more than that. Names often pointed to the character of the person, the destiny of that individual. This is especially true of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Jewish name Joshua. In the Gospels, it is the commonest name of our Lord. In them, he is called by that simple name about 600 times. It's a name that underlines his real humanity. It's a holy and sacred name to us, but in the New Testament, it was a very common name. It is the name by which he was discussed among the people, and it's the name by which he would be addressed when people came up to talk to him. Of the 72 translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, at least three had the name Jesus. At least five high priests had the name Jesus. Josephus, the historian, He includes about 20 people in his histories with the name Jesus. One of the books of the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus, was written by a man named Jesus, the son of Sirach. In the New Testament, we read of a friend of Paul whose name is Jesus Justus. And the sorcerer of Paphos is called Bar-Jesus. And then in some manuscripts of Matthew chapter 21, verse 17, the notorious prisoner of the Romans is given a first name, Jesus. And in that text, Pilate asks the mob, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Jesus Bar-Abbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" So many people had this name, actually, in New Testament times that the people would frequently add a descriptive phrase to single out who they meant. Jesus from Nazareth. That's the Jesus we're talking about. This Hebrew name, Joshua, is a sentence name. That was a common thing. In its longer form, it means Yahweh is salvation or the Lord is salvation. And in its shorter form, it means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. It was a kind of name that would be given a child by devout believing people. But in this case, the name is not chosen by the parents. The name is chosen by God himself. Every time that Mary and Joseph called his name, they called out the name, Yeshua, Joshua. Or in Greek, Jesus. The gospel was proclaimed because what people would hear when they would hear them call that name out, they would be calling out, "The Lord saves, time for breakfast or lunch or dinner." Great stress is placed upon the name Jesus in Matthew's account, and it's a name with great Old Testament associations. Joshua, remember, he is that's the Hebrew translation of Jesus. Joshua was the successor of Moses who led Israel into the promised land. Another Joshua, a high priest, and a contemporary of Zerubbabel, he appears in Ezra and Nehemiah, he reestablished the temple sacrifices in the land after the captivity. This name identifies Mary's son as the one who brings the Lord's promised salvation. The Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for this kind of deliverer. A new Joshua who would redeem Israel from Roman tyranny. The great question for Matthew is, who will inherit the kingdom? That's kind of a dominant question that underlies the Gospel of Matthew. Who will inherit the kingdom? The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, with its references to Abraham and David, might have suggested that Jesus was just this kind of nationalistic leader, a political leader. In fact, the angel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1 indicates that Jesus will, in fact, someday sit upon the throne of his father David and rule over Israel. But the angel says nothing of that to Joseph. Instead, he anticipates the teaching of Jesus, who will say in Matthew 20:28, he will give his life a ransom for many. Before the kingdom is inaugurated in the end time, this Joshua, this Jesus, the son of Mary, must focus on what really matters, what is central, salvation from our sins. You see, the true problem that faced the Jewish people in the first century was not Roman domination. It was their estrangement from God. That was what the problem was. This is true in every age. The fundamental problem in America today, in these years of the 21st century, is not Islamic terrorism, racial prejudice, weak educational programs, dysfunctional families, illegal immigration, nuclear stockpiles, terrible sexual confusion, although all of these things are frightening in one way or another, and they're symptoms of the problem. What is the problem? The problem is sin. This is the basis, this is the cause of all other calamities that go on among human beings. All the tension, all the troubles. This is basic. Our Western culture is simply another social experiment in independence from God. The problem of mankind today is that he has not bowed down to the great doctrine of original sin. A doctrine slain by human contempt, but documented in every newspaper, news magazine, television news show that we see. This Joshua, this Jesus, the virgin son, shall confront the greatest problem of mankind, his sin, and the great enemy of our souls, the devil. The angel says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph, hearing that, would think, of course, of the people of Israel. And the Gospel of Matthew does indicate that at the very beginning. But as the Gospel develops, we learn that his people include not only the believing remnant of Jews, but also believing Gentiles as well. How Jesus will save his people, the angel does not say. But it becomes clear later in the book. He saves them by offering himself a ransom for many. It's at his crucifixion when he sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We should say, note, and look at your text, the angel says, he will save his people from their sins. The personal pronoun there in the original text is emphatic. He's the one who's going to save his people. The Bible is clear that salvation is of the Lord. It's God who saves. And yet here we're told that it is Jesus who saves. Isn't that remarkable? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely human, yet he is thrillingly divine. He is a human Jew, but he is the divine Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who saves. Well, the angel then tells Joseph that Mary's conception and pregnancy are in exact accord, indeed are in direct fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes. And he goes to Scripture and quotes to show that God has a plan, and these events, this pregnancy of Mary is in fulfillment of God's plan. The scripture he quotes is from a great sweep in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, from about chapter 7 to chapter 12, is called the Book of Emmanuel because it has three great sections that are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those prophecies were made, think of this, listen to this. Those prophecies were made 700 years before the birth of Jesus. In that story, Syria and Israel are forming an alliance to overthrow wicked Ahaz, the Davidic king of Judea. And through the prophet Isaiah, Ahaz is offered deliverance, but the king is a wicked king, and he rejects the message of the Lord. As a result of Ahaz's rejection, the land would go on to experience conditions of unparalleled loss and devastation at the hand of Israel's enemies, and the house of David would lose the throne for a time. Yet, the prophet gave to Ahaz, actually to the house of David, a Davidic sign, a great sign. A child would be born to a virgin. His birth would come at the terrible time of divine wrath and would be a future confirmation of the truthfulness of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet sees the child about to be born. And then in the book of Emmanuel, you go to chapter 9, and he is the great prince with four names: the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then a little later in chapter 11, he is the great Davidic king, reigning in glory. This messianic child is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. A wonderful, reassuring promise to the nation back in those terrible days. Well, the angel tells Joseph that this Emmanuel prophecy is fulfilled in the baby in Mary's womb. She is the virgin of whom Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier. And her son is the theme of Isaiah's oracle. Jesus alone has the credentials to fulfill that prophecy. Three things link the history in Matthew with the prophecy of Isaiah and verify Jesus' credentials. First, he alone is virgin born. This is really truly unique in the course of history. He alone has a divine human ancestry and nature. He is David's son, and yet he is Emmanuel. He is unequivocally divine. And third, he alone will have the righteous character and the worldwide rule prophesied for Emmanuel. So, although he's born to a lowly virgin in Israel, he will be the mighty God, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Those prophecies, incidentally, will take place at his second coming, when he returns to the earth and rules over his kingdom, sitting on the throne of his father David. Of all these elements, of course, the greatest stress is laid upon his deity, or upon the name Emmanuel. He is with us by virtue of the virgin birth. He is with us. Let no one forget, he is God with us. In the Old Testament, God is supremely the above us God. Occasionally, in Old Testament times, he visited the earth as the angel of the Lord. It's interesting that in Islam, God is always the above us God. But the glory of the gospel message is that the great above us God came down and became one of us. In Islam, God sends. He sends angels, he sends prophets, sends books. But God is too holy to come down. In Islam, for God to touch the earth is called shirk. And anyone who claims that God has a son, or became a human being, or anything like a human being, commits shirk and makes God gross and blasphemes God's glory. Well, the God of the Bible is precisely so great that he can come down. His love is so immense that he wants to come down. And he has proven that love by the fact that he has come down to this earth. He has allowed himself to be shirked by men, condemned, nailed to a cross. The greatness of the God of the Bible is that he not only sends, he comes. He literally belittled himself, poured himself out, became a human being. The pulse of the gospel is that great condescension, that great stoop that we call Christmas, or in theology, the incarnation. It's God's own self-shirking. his humiliation. God with us, says Thomas Torrance, means that God is for us. He's on our side. He has come among us to shoulder our burden, to rescue us from disaster and doom, and to reinstate us as sons of the Heavenly Father. Well, Joseph awakes from his sleep and does as the angel commanded him. The message from heaven has erased his doubts, and he's no longer afraid to take Mary as his wife. In accordance with Jewish custom, and he most likely proceeded with the formal marriage ceremony and took Mary home as his wife. Now, Matthew wants to be very clear about Jesus' virginal conception, however. He says here that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he says, literally, he was not in the habit of knowing her until she gave birth to a son. Matthew's gospel does not support the later doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Greek verb here stresses the continuous inaction of Joseph during Mary's pregnancy. The until clause here in the verse implies that following Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary enjoyed normal sexual relations. That Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage after Jesus was born is further indicated by the mention of his brothers and sisters later in the gospel in chapter 13. We should emphasize that Mary's physical relations with Joseph and her natural motherhood and her subsequent children were not considered sinful or degrading by Matthew. After the birth of Jesus, Mary lost her virginity, but she kept her virtue, and she gained intimacy with her husband and the wonderful gift of children. F.D. Bruner says this, "Shouldn't the Holy Family be a real family?" Mary is not degraded by her relations to Joseph. Rather, she is degraded, and the institution of marriage is degraded, if the principal mother in history is left physically isolated from her husband. Mary's full marriage may seem to make her less godlike to some, but it actually dignifies her by recognizing her to be a real mother rather than a plastic saint, and therefore a model mother. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is wrong for three reasons. First, it's wrong scripturally. The Bible simply does not support this doctrine. In fact, the Bible contradicts the doctrine. Second, it's morally wrong. The dignity of sexual relations as a means of the mutual expression of tenderness and love is undermined by the veneration of Mary's perpetual virginity. Third, it's wrong doctrinally. Because of this doctrine, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, Mary has become almost deified. Titles such as the mediatrix, the co-redemptrix, make her semi-divine and place her dangerously close to the Godhead. People invoke her today as a mediator between God and man, and this undermines the doctrine of the sole mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle teaches that between God and man there is one mediator, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. In some Catholic piety, Mary is viewed as tender, compassionate, approachable, while Jesus is viewed as harsh, remote, and unapproachable. That's foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament emphasizes the humanity of Christ, his approachability to his people. He's at the throne of grace and always available. Matthew concludes his account of the virginal conception by informing us that the baby was eventually born and Joseph named him Jesus. The naming, as I indicated, took place 8 days after the birth when the boy was circumcised. And by adopting Jesus, remember Joseph is not his biological father, but by adopting Jesus, he formally legalizes his connection to the Davidic line. Now I want to say a couple of things by way of lessons from this text. The first is a practical lesson. God's ways are not our ways. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we learn that God's ways are not our ways. Joseph was a righteous man, and he found what was happening to him offensive. He found that when God enters one life, it may be initially embarrassing and require some hard decisions. From the instant that Jesus appeared on the world scene, even at his conception, he caused righteous people to rethink what is righteous. The second lesson, to be righteous as a believer is to obey God's word. We have seen that the story emphasizes the divine initiative. Yet divine grace does not cancel human responsibility. It enables it. It doesn't render believers comatose. It makes them obedient. You know, Joseph, we ought to fall in love with the celebrities in the Bible. They ought to be our celebrities. Joseph is such a remarkable person. He says not one word in the entire New Testament. No recorded words of Joseph. And yet he's called, by the way, Quiet Joseph. What is striking about Joseph is that he does a number of important things at the opening of the story of Jesus' life, and the hallmark of Joseph is obedience. Every time Joseph is told to do something, Joseph obeys, even taking his family down into Egypt at one point. He is a righteous man, a righteous man. And righteousness is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. In Joseph, Matthew gives us a picture of what a righteous man is. To be righteous as a believer is simply to obey God's word. That's what we are to do. The doctrinal lesson is the Holy Spirit has brought God the Son into human flesh. Jesus, we're told, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We learn at the very beginning of the story of Christ that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring God the Son into human life. Here in Matthew, we first learn the story of the incarnation, the account of Christ being brought to this earth through the miracle of the virginal conception. And he is born as Jesus. He's called Emmanuel. The one name, Jesus, stresses his office. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his office. He came to save us. The other name, Emmanuel, stresses his essence. He is God, the believer's comfort and consolation in suffering and trial. And this glorious one was brought to this earth through the office of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then the second doctrinal lesson Only the Holy Spirit can bring Jesus Christ into your life and my life. The same Holy Spirit who planted Jesus in Mary's womb also brings Jesus' life to birth in us at salvation. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you'll remember, in John chapter 3, that he must be born again. Remarkable statement. And the source of that new life is the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. When Jesus Christ is received into one's life, that is the genesis of a new life for us. So as we close, let me again remind you of the name Emmanuel, God with us. Is that personally, hear me now, is that personally true of you? Phillips Brooks was right when he wrote the beautiful Christmas carol. I was listening to Christmas carols when I drove up yesterday. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The great preacher, Phillips Brooks, who wrote that hymn, also emphasized the need for a personal response by each one of us. Is he with me? Has Jesus saved me from my sins? Listen to the last stanza of this hymn. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. May that be something that we each apply to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Christmas story, the true Christmas story, so many elements of it in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We thank you that God the Son has become flesh, that he has walked among us, that he has revealed God to us, and that he has suffered a substitutionary death. That is, a death in the place of those who deserve it, sinful people like everyone here. We thank you, Lord, for the day that you opened our hearts to believe in Christ. And we pray for anyone who's still on the way, still considering the message, that having heard it once again today, their hearts would be opened and they would invite Christ into their lives. We thank you for this time around the word. In Jesus' name, amen.